Good morning. Always good to be with the Lord's people, and isn't it great that we have that victory in Jesus? Isn't that a wonderful thing? This morning, we're going to open up to Luke chapter 22. This is part two. First half was covered last week. Let me make sure I get all the technology working here. Okay, I think we're ready. Luke chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 35. We're getting into the last couple days of his last week on earth here. Judas' betrayal and the plot to kill him are in place. He's had the last Passover that he would eat with them and instituted the Last Supper. And he's also predicted Peter's denial, that Peter would deny him three times. This morning, we're going to look at some final instructions that he gave to his disciples. We're going to look at the time he spent in prayer in the garden, his betrayal and arrest, Peter's denial, the soldiers mocking him and beating him, and finally, his condemnation by the Sanhedrin. I was really encouraged this morning to hear the Holy Spirit work, because in each of these events, we can see the element of God's grace that has characterized the Lord's ministry. And this morning, we heard brothers commenting about God's grace. It's amazing to me how the Spirit works all these things together. So as we open up our passage, verse 35, things are about to change. Let's read verses 35 through 38. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, do you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." Then they said, "Look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." The first thing you can see is that he switches. He's been addressing Peter in the verses immediately prior to this. He switches to addressing all of them now. In Luke chapter 9, he says to them, "Take nothing for the journey." And in verse 36, he says, "A money bag, sack, a sword." If they don't have a sword, they're supposed to buy one. Why would he tell them this? Because soon he will be numbered with the transgressors in fulfillment of the scripture that he quoted. His promise to them was, "Because they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you," John 15:20 tells us. So we can take that to heart, because that's a promise to us too. If we love him, they will persecute us because they will hate us. I had one pastor say to me once, "If they're not persecuting you, you're not being bold enough about the gospel." The things concerning me, his life on earth, that human body that he inhabited, would soon have an end. And it's interesting, their response to this whole thing, they say, "Here are two swords." They didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was telling them. I think he's talking about money, swords, and material things. He's really telling them to be prepared for that world that hates them. that will no longer provide for them, that will persecute them. But very graciously, he says, it is enough. End of discussion. When he says it is enough, he didn't talk about the material things. He was just thinking, okay, I've been teaching you guys all along. I've taught you some more. You don't get this now, but you will. So this discussion, it's enough. His grace is apparent in the way he warns them about what they will need, what is coming, and yet he ends the discussion without any confrontation or any kind of contention. He doesn't berate them for not getting it. He just says, enough. And having graciously concluded that discussion, he moves on to the next thing. Starting in verse 39, he says, and coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Luke says, to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. He went there often. Matthew and Mark record it simply as Gethsemane. John says he went over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And John adds one other little detail. He says Judas knew the place. You see, Jesus is accelerating the pace at which events would unfold. He knows at this point that his hour is near. He's within 24 hours of when he will die. He's not making any attempt to avoid arrest now. He goes to a familiar place where Judas can find him. His command to them was to pray very specifically about not being tempted. You know, prevention is the best cure. When he says, pray that you not enter into temptation, that would be good advice for us. Because if you don't enter into temptation, you won't have to fight against it. If you do find yourself tempted, what do you do? Well, Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lust. Fleeing is one option. Removing yourself from the situation, whatever it may be. Paul also wrote, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but rather with the temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Always look for that way of escape. It's a promise from God that there will be one there, a way that you can escape, so that you can bear up under the temptation. Jesus himself withdraws from them, and he kneels. The Lord Jesus Christ himself takes a position of submission on his knees. He withdrew from them rather than just say to them, okay, let's all get down on our knees and pray. No, he withdrew from them because he didn't want any distractions. It eliminated any possibility that he would be distracted from communing with his Father. The cup he wanted to remove, the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And yet he says to the Father, not my will, your will be done. Now, Luke records that an angel appeared to strengthen him. To strengthen him, not to deliver him. Only Luke records that. In another account, at his arrest, he says he could have called down legions of angels, but he did not. It says he was in agony. When we hear that word, we think of pain and suffering. But it actually has more of a connotation than that. It connotes a contest, a struggle, or a great fear. And this appears even after the angel strengthened him. As he continued in prayer, it says he sweat drops of blood. That indicates how intense his struggle was. And yet his disciples, whom he withdrew from, fell asleep. They could not stay awake. So once again, he had to urge them to pray so as not to enter into temptation. Temptation is a funny thing. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted, but without sin. And still, he prayed to his Father. We need to consider prayer as one of our greatest weapons in the fight against temptation. And in this world today, we are surrounded by it. We're bombarded with it. We need to pray. We are not without sin, so we have to pray all the more to avoid that temptation. Because the temptation is where sin starts. James tells us, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So pray that you do not enter into temptation. His example of grace is twofold. He extends to his disciples twice the opportunity to pray that they not be tempted, which carries with it an implied warning that they would be tempted in the days ahead. In his struggle, in his agony, he prays, not my will, but yours, even though he knows what is about to happen. Paul writes, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As he speaks his last warning to the sleeping disciples, a multitude, led by Judas, arrives. Why a multitude? Why would they bring so many? Well, if you think back to a few events that have happened before, as he taught in the temple, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. He got away once before. Another time he said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. After they took up the stones, he says, the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they thought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. You see, when it wasn't his time, they couldn't lay a hand on him. To them, we must need an army to take this guy because he's gotten away before. You know, he drove the money changers out of the temple. And when you think about how many priests, Sadducees, temple guards there were, they couldn't handle one guy and get him out of there. But this time, his hour had come. He does not resist. Judas leads them, greets him with the customary kiss. In ancient Bible times, this was a custom. Men greeted each other with a holy kiss. It's mentioned in Romans 16:16 and 1 Corinthians 16:20, the holy kiss. And Jesus asks Judas a question. And that question makes it clear what was about to happen. That he has been betrayed. And the disciples also ask a question. They ask him if they should fight back. But they don't wait for him to answer. They react with a sword, striking out probably at the person nearest to them, cutting off an ear. But the Lord knows this is his time. They must not interfere. He graciously tells them to put away the sword, makes no attempt to evade arrest, and in his demonstration of the grace of God, he heals the servant of the high priest. His power is shown in John's account of this. When they ask for Jesus of Nazareth, he replies, "I am he." And John records, "Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." He's submitting to arrest, but he has not given up his deity. He has not given up his ability to resist. It's still there. But he humbly submits to being taken, knowing that that is the will of his Father. Points out there's no need for the mob and the weapons. They've had plenty of opportunities to arrest him, but this time he consents. Because it's the time for the power of darkness, Satan and his minions, to be used by God to accomplish God's purpose. And we would do well to remember that the Bible tells us we fight not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. The very powers God was using at this time to accomplish his purpose. And having rebuked the disciples for using violence on his behalf, Jesus now allows himself to be led away under arrest to the house of the high priest. Let's pick up the story in verse 47. Verse 54. Then, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. What kind of events led up to Peter's denial? It didn't happen all at once. We already read the verse from James saying it begins with a temptation and it grows Looking back at verse 33. This is Peter speaking. He said, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Peter was overconfident. He knew exactly what he would do, supposedly. Look at verse 46. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Peter was sleeping. He was not praying. So he was overconfident, sleeping when he should have been praying. Look at verse 50. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. One of the other gospel accounts tells us it was Peter. He acted on his own. He didn't wait for the Lord's answer to the question, essentially being disobedient to the Lord. So overconfidence, lack of prayer, disobedience. And when he followed into the courtyard, he followed at a distance. He put distance between himself and the Lord Jesus. We should never do that. When you put distance between yourself and the Lord Jesus, you make it harder for you to witness for him, harder for you to hold to your testimony. Cling to him and stay as close to him as possible. And then once Peter arrived in the courtyard, he sat among them, the servants of the high priest. Psalm number 1 tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Who we associate with matters. And here was Peter associating with unbelievers, sitting with them, warming himself by the fire. Association with the ungodly, sinners, or the scornful is not good for the soul. A servant girl recognizes him, and he denies for the first time. The one who made the bold declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, when he was among the disciples, could not stand up and witness to a servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest. Another, this time according to our passage, a man says, you also are of them. He denies again, still afraid to own up to the Lord. When he was accused of being with Jesus because of his Galilean accent, he denies a third time. This time he goes even farther. He falls back into old habits. Another account will tell us he curses and swears. And just then, the rooster crows. Just as the Lord Jesus had predicted. And our passage tells us, the Lord turns and looked at Peter. Matthew Henry writes this about the look from Christ to Peter. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. It was a convincing or convicting look. Jesus turned and looked upon him as if he should say, dost thou not know me, Peter? It was a chiding look. Let us think with what a rebuking countenance Christ may justly look upon us when we have sinned. It was an expostulating look. Thou who wast the most forward to confess me to be the Son of God, and didst solemnly promise thou wouldst never disown me. It was a compassionate look. Peter, how art thou fallen and undone if I do not help thee? It was a directing look, to go and bethink himself. It was a significant look. It signified the conveying of grace to Peter's heart to enable him to repent. The grace of God works in and by the Word of God, brings that to mind, and sets that home upon the conscience, and so gives the soul the happy turn. Christ looked upon the chief priests, and it made no impression on them, as it did on Peter. It was not the mere look from Christ, but the divine grace with it that restored Peter. Peter wept bitterly. He sincerely repented of his sin. Compare that to Judas, who betrayed him, who, when faced with his sin, hung himself. The difference is the grace of God, imparted by our Lord Jesus Christ to us when we place our faith and trust in him. And so it was evening, and the Sanhedrin could not convene at night, according to the law. So, in the meantime, the soldiers toyed with Jesus like a cat plays with a mouse until daybreak. He was reputed to be a prophet, so they beat him, challenged him to tell them who hit him. But the next day, the last day of his life, he comes before the Sanhedrin. Notice it's made up of the chief priests and the scribes. The crowd is not there. The common people are not there. The people who welcomed him into Jerusalem saying, "Hosanna in the highest," are not there. They haven't been turned yet, but they will be. The first thing they do is to demand that he tell them if he is the Christ. Let's read these last few verses, starting in verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." They say to him in verse 67, "If you are the Christ," the term is Christos, from the verb krio, meaning to smear, rub, or spread. Because anointing in the Old Testament involved rubbing or smearing of oil, the term came to mean one who was anointed. Kings, priests, and some prophets were anointed in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus is associated with all three offices. In Jewish writings, Christos became synonymous with the Messiah. First century Jews, these people who were interviewing him, expected the Messiah would be like David, a warrior king who would overthrow the Romans. They shouldn't have had to ask him if he was Messiah. They should have known by his works, because his works fit so many of the prophecies. But Jesus knows their hardened hearts won't believe him, even if he tells them so. Even if he asks them, "What about my works?" they won't acknowledge who he is, and they will not let him go. Now look at his answer in verse 69. He says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." He doesn't say the Christ. He says the Son of Man. He switches it to a different title for himself. Huios tou anthropou is used by Jesus himself about 80 times in the New Testament, and it designates him as a representative man, the representative. You read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Adam is the first man of the earth. Jesus is the second man from heaven. This name, this title, Son of Man, identifies the Lord Jesus Christ with the human race. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God, invokes his second coming. This is when you will see him seated on the right hand of the power of God, when he comes again. It's a statement of truth, and in this instance, provocation. By his grace, he identifies himself as the Savior of the world. Now notice that so far they're still questioning. They haven't gotten too upset. They're looking for evidence to condemn him. He's been referred to by these two titles, Christ, the Christ, and the Son of Man. But they were looking for a man to be Messiah. And when you refer to him as Christ or Son of Man, that could still be a man. But now, in verse number 70, they say to him, are you then the Son of God? Here we have a third title for the Lord Jesus. Son of God is the divine name. It identifies him with God the Father. You see, they could handle him being the Christ. They could handle him being the Son of Man because they didn't consider those two things to be God. They thought Messiah would be separate from God. To this day, if you ask a Jewish person why they don't believe, they will quote to you Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One. And they say, we have three gods. We don't. We have one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they're still clinging to one. And that's what was happening here. And when he said to them, you rightly say that I am, in other words, affirming what they said, that he is the Son of God, that's all they need. Now you're a man who've made yourself equal with God. They couldn't handle that one. And they said, what further testimony do we need? They were done. No man can claim to be God. As we look through this, we see that theme of the grace of God running through, and how he instructs his disciples, how he willingly gives himself up, and how he even, before the Sanhedrin, instructs them in who he is. He tells them, I'm both the Son of Man, the one who will save the world, and I'm the Son of God, the one who is God. We need no further testimony than what we have here in the Word of God. That's all we need to know, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. We believe it, we appropriate it in our hearts, we apply it to our lives. As we pray, as we avoid temptations, as we go about our daily lives, always keeping in mind the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word, which assures us of salvation from sin, which assures us of forgiveness from sins. We thank you, Father, for the promise of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ and with you. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that indwells and seals each one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we leave this place and go downstairs to enjoy the food that you have graciously provided, we give you thanks for that. We ask your blessing over our time of fellowship. We ask you to bless the food to our use and us to your service, to make our time of fellowship glorifying to your name. We pray these things in the name of the only one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.